like we're doing this series on the parables, and you know, I've had on my heart for a little while this idea of the kingdom of God is like all those parables that, you know, I think I really let myself in for some serious trouble when I actually went and started going through them all, and I was like, oh my gosh, I didn't realize there were so many of them. But basically, Jesus told stories. That's all that parables are. They're just stories. And he told them because not everyone had insight into God's kingdom. They didn't all understand it. And he did that. He told them because he wanted to ready their hearts so that they could receive that insight. And that's all he told stories for. And these stories are really just, you know, so you can draw comparisons between something which, when he spoke to them, he told them stories that related to, you know, their kind of lifestyle and stuff. So they're a bit removed from us today. So, you know, we have to think about it a little bit more and do a bit of more research into, you know, the whole history of everything. But it's all good because I've done that for you. But really, you know, they describe like a setting, an action, and what kind of happened because of that action. And from that, you know, you're able to understand something that's really quite complicated to understand and is actually beyond kind of our earthly thinking. So thank goodness that Jesus talked to us in stories. So we're going to pick apart the parables over the next 4 weeks, and we're going to find out what Jesus was on about when he was here on earth. And it says, when he was walking the earth, he taught in their meeting places and he reported kingdom news. I love the message. He reported kingdom news. You know, he healed diseased bodies and he also healed bruised and hurt lives. You know, he is the Alpha and Omega because he ushered in kingdom come, and he is the one who will actually wrap it up at the end as well. So that is how he is our Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And today we're looking at the Kingdom of God parables. And in Matthew alone, there are 11 of them. And they're very thought-provoking. And they tell us what the Kingdom of God is like. And when I was reading them, what I really found was that, you know, this is what the Kingdom of God is really going to be like. And what I mean by that is these stories actually blew people's expectations out of the water. You know, the Israelites had preconceived ideas of what this kingdom was going to be like. They thought that an earthly king was going to come and drive out all the Romans. And they would have this, you know, happy little, you know, time in their land again without any, you know, enemies coming and attacking them and all that kind of thing. Completely not what they were expecting, right? But do you know what? Even we have preconceived ideas about what the kingdom of God is. And when I was reading these, even some of my own thoughts were challenged because they reveal what the true character of the kingdom is going to be until the end. So most of what Jesus talked about was, you know, from when he came and ushered in kingdom come and told us about what it's really going to be like until he wraps it up in the end. And so really what we're learning from them is how to live a kingdom life when we apply them, because they're great to read, but you actually have to dig through them and apply them to learn how to live the kingdom life. And here's what I've learned. Sit back. We're on for a super duper ride this morning. First thing about the kingdom of God, there are no grand entrances. The kingdom comes first in a hidden way, in an inconspicuous, meek servant called Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' birth was unceremonious. It wasn't celebrated. It was, you know, he came into the world quietly and obscurely. And in fact, the three people who did come to his birth were far off people. No one in Israel, except for his parents, of course, they were there. But, you know, you've got these three travellers from a long, long way off and they've come to, you know, witness this birth. You know, and I was thinking about, you know, Paul actually talks about Jesus as the mystery of God. And this is why, because he didn't come in a big, you know, show and a, you know, big ta-da and here I am and all that kind of thing. He came into the world so quietly and obscurely, so meek, servant, you know, and it's not what anyone was expecting. And thank goodness, amen, that he wasn't what we were expecting, because he brings something so much better. And he actually gives two parables about challenging our expectations about there being grand entrances, okay? And it's the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13:31-32, and the parable of the yeast, which is the verse after it, so 33. And you can, basically it says, I'm going to do flipping back and forth, you know, so bear with me as I do this. The parable of the mustard seed, well, in the message it says a pine nut, but it says, God's kingdom is like a pine nut that the farmer plants. It is quite small as seeds go, but in the course of years it grows into a huge pine tree and eagles build nests in it. Pretty cool, eh? Small seed, small beginning. The seed is small that's planted, but it will grow in time. And I think that's what we've got to remember. Things start small in God's kingdom. In Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42, Jesus actually tells us that the work that we're called to, this harvest, is actually huge. It's enormous. But he encourages us. He goes, you know what? Don't worry about that. Just start small. Start small. Everything in God's kingdom starts small. Do not despise small beginnings. Do not despise them. Zechariah 4:10 says, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. God is rejoicing in the beginning of the work. Regardless of, you know, what size it is, he's rejoicing to see it even start. And from, who knows the song, from little things, big things grow. Yes, glory awaits. This is what we've got to understand, you know. It starts small, but glory awaits. Small beginnings can have surprising results. Small seeds yield great results. It's not the size of the seed that matters, but what God can do through a person who is completely yielded to him. You just don't know what God is going to do through you. And I'll give you a story. Who knows a person called Mr. Kimball? No one. That's right. Mr. Kimball, in 1858, led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. The clerk, Dwight L. Moody, became an evangelist. In England, in 1879, he awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, preaching to an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman, engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player, Billy Sunday, to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a group of local men were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another evangelistic campaign, bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. During Ham's revival, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and yielded his life to Christ. Only eternity will reveal the tremendous impact that Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, had. You don't know what God is going to do through you, but if you belong to him, you can be sure that he is using you to advance his kingdom. There, you know, we all are nobodies. In the kingdom, we all come as nobodies. And Isaiah 1:10 says that those who were once called nobody will someday be called God's somebody. Amen? Isn't that good? Psalm 40:17 is, you know, the psalmist standing before God going, you know what, I'm a mess. You know, I'm a mess. I'm nothing and I have nothing, but make something of me. And that's the opportunity we have in the kingdom of God. We come to him as nobodies, but he's willing to call us God's somebody. He's willing to turn our mess around so that we can be made something of and we can be used as part of the, you know, the advancing kingdom of God. We don't know what God is going to do through us, so we need to not despise our small beginnings. We all start somewhere. You know, trees grow by maturing. So the first thing we actually have to do is grow up. We have to grow up. And I'm asking you, what is your kingdom level, like kingdom maturity level? Where is it at? Where is your maturity in Christ? How have you grown with him? Because when you grow with him, you become like the tree that then shelters. You know, it talks about that shelters animals. When you've grown, the kingdom life in you is a shelter to other people. So the second parable he taught was the parable of the yeast. So it's Matthew 13:33. And it says, God's kingdom is like yeast that a woman works into the dough for dozens of loaves of barley bread and waits while the dough rises. What a great job. It's like watching paint dry. Watch dough rise. You know, there are no overnight success stories, is what that tells me. There are no overnight success stories. You know, when you're making bread, the longer rising time, the better the flavor. Isn't that cool? If you want a better flavor, have a longer rising time. Saul, or Paul, as you know him, had a very dramatic encounter with God. Pretty glamorous, really, you know, like walking along the road to Damascus and big flash of light and Jesus appears before him and speaks to him directly, you know, and he's on the spot. He's like, oh, yes, I'm yours, as you would be, you know. Christ standing before you, be like, okay, you know, pretty dramatic. But he didn't launch into ministry straight away. He spent years being a disciple, getting around the apostles and learning from them. There are no overnight success stories. Allow time for the kingdom of God to do its work within you. Yeast works by reproducing. Let Christ's life be reproduced in you. Yeast, which is the active agent in this bread that's rising, cannot be seen. There is an unseen work of God going on in our lives, going on in the kingdom of God. Do not despise obscurity. Isaiah 58:10 says, and if you pour out that with which you sustain your own life for the hungry and satisfy the need of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in darkness and your obscurity and gloom become like the noonday. Don't despise obscurity. If you're not in the limelight, don't worry about it. Don't despise the work that you are doing. Just get on with the kingdom work that you have been given without making a big song and dance about it. Matthew 6 is where Jesus was teaching them not to make a show out of being good or of coming to God. You know, he said, don't draw attention to yourselves for acts of kindness. Don't think about, oh, how will this look if I do this? Don't do things only because people are watching. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God, working behind the scenes, helps you out. I love it. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively because that's the way that God works. You know, shift the focus from you to God. Then you will begin to actually sense His grace at work in your life. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He doesn't. He's not going to overlook what you do. He's actually going to reward you well. So don't despise any obscurity or your smallness or whatever it is. Remember, because if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. In Colossians 3:3, it says, be content with obscurity, like Christ. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Because we all like to be recognized. We all like to be taken seriously. We all like to, you know, be, you know, praised and encouraged and all that kind of thing. Sometimes in life, though, that just doesn't happen. You know, and God's actually saying to us, you know, don't despise, you know, these small beginnings and your obscurity. Yeah, you're not recognized, you know, it's not acknowledged, and you do this and you do that, and you know, don't worry about it. Change your focus from yourself and get it fixed on God, and God actually then takes care of, you know, the growth into something, and you know, His light shines, and you know, then boom, one day you're not in obscurity anymore. But in the meantime, just get on with it. Just get on with it, because it's not about status in the kingdom of God. The parable of the estate manager, or, you know, a day's wages, is how most people would know this. In Matthew 20:1-16, I'm going to give you a bit of a summary of it, okay? Because it's a massive verse, and it's this man and estate manager, and he goes out in the morning to, you know, hire workers to work in his vineyard. And they agree on a wage of $1 a day. So then, you know, they go out into the field, and then he goes out again later in the day a couple more times. and hires more people. And at the end of the day, he gathers all the workers in and tells his servants, you know, pay them what they've been told. They've agreed to, you know, earn a dollar a day. I think it's pretty cheap, isn't it? Anyway, so they all come in and they're getting paid. And those that started at the beginning of the day started to grumble and go, oh, hang on, you know, like, why are they getting paid a dollar? We've been there longer. Why are they getting paid a dollar? And, you know, the guy says to them, you know, he replied to the one speaking for the rest. He says, friend, I haven't been unfair. Listen to this. I haven't been unfair. We agreed on the wage of a dollar, didn't we? So take it and go. I decided to give to the one who came last the same as you. Can't I do what I want with my own money? Are you going to get stingy because I am generous? What a slap, isn't it? What a slap. And Jesus says to them, after he's told them this story, he says, here's the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last and the last first. You know, people read this and they think it's about receiving your reward in heaven. It's got nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with receiving a reward in heaven. It's actually about God's generosity. But when you read this, the whole great reversal thing about, you know, it's the small and obscure, it's, you know, the least becomes the greatest. And, you know, the point that Jesus is trying to make here is that many who think they will be made much of are going to be in for a rude shock. That's what he's saying. He goes, God honours unexpected people. People that you think he would not, you know, rise to the occasion. Who would have thought that Saul, the greatest persecutor of the early church, would become one of the greatest apostles to the Gentiles and actually take, you know, the message of Jesus Christ out into the world? Who would have thought that? And that's what he's getting at here, you know. God's going to honor some very unexpected people. The kingdom of God is for the humble. Be humble. Because, you know, Jesus' disciples actually came up to him and asked and quarreled over who was going to be top dog. And he actually rebuked them and he said, you know what? The place of honor belongs to those who will be like their master and is prepared to live for others. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said that he came to serve, not to be served. So forget about rank, ambition, power, position, title, and reward, because it's not what the kingdom of God is about. Don't use God to make yourself important. The Corinthian church really struggled with this, and you can read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. And, you know, they had these great spiritual gifts, and, you know, they were, you know, all pretty pleased with themselves about the kind of gifts that they'd been given. But they were caught up in competing for important parts. We still do that. We get caught up in competing for important parts. The important thing, though, was not which gifts were more spectacular or impressive, but those which best served to build up the church. So he was actually trying to say to them, look, it's actually completely, you've got it the wrong way around. The most important thing is the thing that will actually serve and build and help others, not the ones that make you look spectacular and stunning and, you know, that you're also important. You know, he says it's not about self-importance. You know, they got caught up in, you know, wanting to, you know, speak in tongues. And he says to them, you know what? That's all about self-importance, because tongues builds you up. It doesn't build other people up. It builds you up. And he was trying to challenge them and say, you know, think about, you know, not what your self-importance, but, you know, what's actually going to be a blessing to other people. Because God places... The other thing he taught them was that God places everyone right where he wants them. Stop wrestling with God. God places you right where he wants you. Accept your part. It says, you know, he says to them, Paul says to the Corinthian church that significance comes from functioning as part of the whole body. You know, and there are parts that we see and there are parts that we don't. But don't confuse the prominence of a part that can be seen with significance. And he actually gives them an example. You can live without an eye, but you can't live without the stomach. And I think it's a really important thing that we have to get hold of. Do not confuse significance and prominence. Significance comes from playing your part as the whole. Get a win-win focus, not a win-lose focus. Because Jesus actually told us in Matthew 10:38-39, if your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. But if you forget about yourself and look to me, you'll find both yourself and me. God has got you covered. It is God who establishes you. You don't have to lay a finger to it. Let God take control. He will establish you. And we're going to talk a little bit about King David before he was king, because he has an amazing story of waiting to be appointed king. Like, he was anointed to be God's choice as king. Saul was the People's Choice Award. But David was God's choice as king, and he was anointed as a teenager to step into this role. And he has an amazing story of how he waited for God to take care of it. You know, in 1 Samuel 26, this is after he's had a few opportunities to kill Saul, and the men in his ear going, you know what? God's actually put this, you know, your enemy before you so that you can slay him, kind of thing, and then you can become king. And David actually goes, you know what? No. I'm not going to do that, because that's taking things into my own hands. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. He's the king at the moment. That's cool. You know, I'm not going to do that. Anyway, you come then to the other time that he has this opportunity. He sneaks down into the camp while Saul and Saul's bodyguard was asleep. Hello. and he sneaks down there and he takes, you know, Saul's spear and the jug of water that was next to his head. And then he climbs back up a mountain. He makes sure there's enough distance between him and his enemy. Good, smart man. And then he calls out and he's like, hey, wake up. And he's holding this spear and this jug and he's like, you know, I've had this opportunity to kill you and I haven't. Doesn't this show you that I'm actually not out to get you like you think I am? Anyway, and he stands there and he says, you know what, I may have been expelled from my rightful place in the kingdom. Amazing words, isn't it? I'm expelled from my rightful place in the kingdom, but that's okay, because it will take more than that to separate me from God and his love. Isn't it great? He's got this amazing perspective. He's not in his rightful place in the kingdom yet, but that's okay, because I can't be separated from God or separated from his love. So you can go ahead and do what you like, and I'm just going to sit back and wait. Interesting enough, the very next chapter, Saul dies. So it was like he got into the right mental space, I think. And but, you know, even when Saul was dead, David didn't immediately become king. And, this war broke out from Saul's house and all kind of stuff. But, you know, when David finally did become king, he was 30 years old. He waited a whole decade of his life, all his 20s waiting. You know, and he finally became king, and he ruled only Judah for 7 years from Hebron. He still hadn't walked into the full, you know, depth of what God had for him as king. He said he would be king over all Israel. Here he was, just king over Judah, 7 years. And then, after those 7 years, he finally became king over all of Israel and all of Judah, and he ruled for another 33 years. It pays to wait. It pays to get the win-win focus. Stay focused on God, not on yourself. Don't take things into your own hands. Because it's not about status in the kingdom. God will establish you, you know, and you can trust him. We sang this morning, I trust you. I don't understand your timing. I don't understand why this is going on. Who knows why he just didn't get rid of Saul in the first place? He could have done that at any moment, but he didn't. You know, but David developed into the king that he would be in that time between being anointed and appointed. Amen? The other thing this parable actually talks about us is that eternal life is actually for any who will receive it. You know, the landowner in the times of, you know, that Jesus was walking the earth and speaking these stories, when it came to harvest time, they would actually hire people who were homeless and poor, kind of thing. So Jesus is actually giving a picture of, you know, inviting in, you know, all the homeless and poor of the world to be a part of God's kingdom. But, you know, the Jews and the religious leaders of the day were quite critical of that generosity. And that's what this little you know, story is telling us, you know, that don't criticize God's generosity. God is bringing in those who he brings in, and he will honor who he wants to honor. It's got nothing to do with us. You know, so we have now a kingdom that is an open invitation. We've talked about this a bit, you know, with RSVP, that God is throwing a party and everyone is invited. Everyone. You know, this is not an exclusive event. And you can read about this in the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. And we are going to read this one because I love this one. It says, God's kingdom, he said, is like a king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out servants to call in all the invited guests and they wouldn't come. He sent out another round of servants, instructing them to tell the guests, look, everything is on the table. The prime rib is ready for carving. Come to the feast. They only shrugged their shoulders and went off. One to weed his garden. I so would not be there. Another to work in his shop. That might be me. You know, the rest, with nothing better to do, beat up on the messengers and then killed them. The king was outraged and sent his soldiers to destroy those thugs and level their city. Now, that's actually a parallel to, you know, the Israelites, you know, had the prophets and all that kind of thing. And, you know, they didn't listen to them and, you know, they just went their merry little way and they even killed some of them. And then, you know, God actually went, okay, fine, off you go into exile kind of thing until you do get that heart for me again. So that's the parallel of that bit. Anyway, I keep reading and it says, then he told his servants, we have a wedding banquet all prepared but no guests. The ones I invited weren't up to it. Go out into the busiest intersections in town and invite everyone you find to the banquet. The servants went out on the streets and rounded up everyone they laid eyes upon, good and bad regardless. And so the banquet was on, every place filled. When the king entered and looked over the scene, he spotted a man who wasn't properly dressed. He said to him, friend, how dare you come in here looking like that? The man was speechless. Then the king told his servants, get him out of here fast, tie him up and ship him to hell and make sure he doesn't get back in. That's what I mean when I say many get invited and only a few make it. Now, most of us would get to the end of that part and hear, you know, the king telling this guy to, you know, bugger off kind of thing and go, oh my gosh, God, what are you saying? You know, but what it's saying is that one day, a day will come when God will no longer invite those who repeatedly refuse him. The invitation will go to others. You know, the religious leaders and Jews were inhospitable to the kingdom message. You know, they could not see what was before them because it didn't fit what they expected it to be. You know, they refused the invitation. Jesus said, you know, many get invited, but only a few will make it. And we are no exception, because in Revelation 3:20, it's a picture of Jesus standing at a door knocking. And he says that those who hear and open the door will sit down and eat with him. You know, this letter was to the church Laodicea. And they were Christians, you know, but they were the ones that he called the lukewarm Christians, you know, that you're neither hot nor cold and I want to spit you back out again. Yeah. And, you know, if you read that letter, it talks about being self-satisfied and blind to our true condition, you know. And the thing, the real challenge in that is to ask yourself, is Jesus shut out of your life? Is Jesus standing at your door knocking? Have we shut him out because we're self-satisfied? What excuses do we make? You know, the parable talks about all these different excuses being made. That's awesome. Oh, I love it. You know, it's something to think about because we're no exception, okay? And the other thing, that bit right at the very bottom where it's talking about this guy and he's like, oh, you know, get out of here kind of thing, you're not dressed right. What it tells us is there's, for those who do come to the party, for those who come, they come on God's terms. You know, Jesus said he came to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders. It isn't about nursing or tending to us indulgently. You know, we have to actually dress the part to be part of the wedding banquet. We have to be dressing the part. We have to put off the old self and put on the new. And Colossians 3:9 says, you're done with that old life It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it. There's a designer label for you. All the old fashions are now obsolete. You know, words like Jewish, non-Jewish, religious, irreligious, insider, outsider. And he says, but now everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. You have to clothe yourself with Christ. You have to clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Because only in Christ can we come to the party. You know, and in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, which is what the kingdom of God was about. It was about the forgiveness of sins. And the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, 23 to 35, you know, talks about this, you know, king who, you know, someone owed him a lot of money, and the guy fell on his knees. It's like, oh, but please, please take mercy on me. You know, I can't pay that much. And, you know, the guy goes, yep, cool, no worries. Do you love the angel of Bible? Anyway, and he immediately goes out, finds someone that owes him money, and then is, you know, the guy's like, oh, no, please, please, you know, take mercy on me. And he's like, nah, and, you know, tries to get this guy thrown in jail. King comes along and hears about it, and he's like, what's the deal? Pretty much. That's the summary, that's the gist of it. He says, what's the deal? Because what this parable teaches us, though, is that there is nothing done or said that cannot be forgiven. But you can break connection with the one who forgives. There is no place for hypocrisy in the kingdom of God, because we can disconnect ourselves from God's part when we refuse to do our part. Matthew 9:13 says, I'm after mercy, not religion. God is not religious. God is mercy. And as His followers, we are to be imitators of Him. You know, Jesus actually rebuked all the religious spirits of the people because they were, it's really interesting, it's legalistic ungodliness. It's what it is. You know, they're following this letter of the law, but they're not actually being godly. Kind of, they think they are, but they're not, you know. And He actually tells them, you know, in your effort to worship God, you've missed the point completely. Missed it completely. Don't get caught up in legalistic ungodliness, which is good works that have the form but not the power. They have the appearance of being alive but are actually dead. And again, we have a letter to a church in Revelation 3, 2 and 4 to the church at Sardis, and it says, I see right through you. I see right through your work. You have a reputation for vigor and zest, you know, for being alive, but you're dead. You're stone dead. Up on your feet, take a deep breath. Maybe there's life in you yet, but I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. We can get caught up in it too. We can get caught up in it too. Don't busy yourself with good works, but miss what the kingdom of God is really about. Live like kingdom subjects. You know, and that's what this, you know, parable's about, living like kingdom subjects. God is merciful. We are merciful. In Matthew 5:8, it says, in a word, what I'm saying is this, grow up, your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out of your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. And that's what it's about. It's just about living in the way that God lives towards us. Okay? And that's, you know, when you talk about the parable of the talents, you know, we're talking about being faithful and being fruitful, you know, with what has been given us. And we've been given, you know, generosity and grace. And we're to do the same thing with that, you know. Freely we've received, now freely we have to give. We have to go public with this. You know, you can read the parable of the talents and get a good idea of it. But, you know, it's about, you know, Jesus didn't keep what He knew about the Father to Himself. You know, He was actually willing to sit down with someone and talk detail about it if they were willing to hear. You know, God is not a secret to be kept. It's not something like, you know, there's the three guys who, you know, each get given, you know, their talent kind of thing, and two of them go off and do something with it, and the other one just, you know, kind of hides it, and he's like, oh, can't do anything with that kind of thing. And, you know, the guy comes back and, you know, rewards those who did something with what they were given, and then actually takes away from the one who did nothing with what he was given. It's a pretty sobering story if you think about it and start thinking what it's really saying. It's saying be generous with your lives, because your openness will actually prompt people to open up with God. Fear only God. Don't quit. Don't cave in. Be survivors. Don't be intimidated, and don't hesitate, and don't be silenced, because faithfulness is what is honored. We must be both hearers and doers of the word. We must love and obey God. So get active, because we're kingdom subjects with responsibilities. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, you know, we're actually in a war and there's no neutral ground. And if you're not helping, you're actually making things worse. It's pretty challenging, isn't it? If you're not helping, you're actually making things worse. You know, so there's no sitting around on your hands. As Ephesians 4:1 says, you know, get out there and walk. Better yet, run. Run on the road that God called you to travel, because I don't want any of you sitting around on your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. But do it with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts, but steadily pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. It's good, isn't it? The thing that I love the most about all these kingdom parables is this one. It's the parable of the thistles. And it's in Matthew 13:24-30. And then he gives an explanation of it in verses 36-43. And it's pretty much a, you know, there's a farmer in a field, and he goes out there and he sows wheat into this field. But, you know, someone sneaks in the cover of darkness and throws in all these weed seeds. Try and say that fast, weed seeds. You know, and they start to grow up together, kind of thing. And the, you know, the hands that help on the farm, they're like, oh, do you want us to go and rip them out? And the farmer actually says, no, don't do that, because if you do that now, you're actually going to pull out some of the weed as well, and I don't want you to do that. We'll take care of it at harvest time. You know, and this, you know, parable does talk about the end, but the thing that it most talks about is that the world is the stage. The field is the world. And in the world, you have the wheat, which is, you know, the kingdom of God subjects, and you also have the weeds, which are the kingdom of evil, you know, the subjects of evil. So until harvest time, the two will be present in the world. It's pretty no-brainer, isn't it? The two will be present in the world. So therefore, you are going to have trouble in the world. You know, it's bound to happen given the environment. Jesus is no guarantee of a trouble-free life. In John 16:33, he told us that we would have, you know, trouble. We would have trial and tribulation. But we're to be of good cheer, because which means, you know, take courage, be confident, certain and undaunted, because Jesus overcame the world. And when he overcame the world, he deprived it of power to harm us. Okay? He's conquered it for us, and he's deprived it of power to harm us. So even though the world is troubled, we are not to have troubled hearts. You know, don't be disillusioned or intimidated by life in the world. We were once in the world without God and without hope, but now we have him. Go all the way with Jesus through thick and thin. Oh my gosh. John 14:27, Jesus actually says, you know, I leave peace with you, but it's not peace like the world gives. It's my peace. You know, don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And you read it in the Amplified, and it's got in brackets, stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed, and do not permit yourselves to be fearful and intimidated and cowardly and unsettled. Gotta love it. Because you know what? We're in the world, but we're not of it. You know, we don't love the world, which is 1 John 2:15, its ways or anything in it, you know, and that's, you know, what he's talking about there is, you know, stop wanting your own way, stop wanting everything from yourself, stop wanting to appear important, because that has nothing to do with God. You know, all the wanting, it's nothing to do with God. You know, don't disconnect or retreat from the world, because we're actually set apart to make God's bright presence evident. You know, we're to bring out the God colours and the God flavours in the world. We are the salt and light. He chose us, and he put us in the world to bear fruit, and it's fruit that will last. So to the end, keep your lamp burning. Christ will return. He is coming. But we're not here to get caught up in the, you know, the ins and outs of all the how that's going to happen kind of thing and when it's going to happen. It actually says nobody knows the day or the hour. So nobody knows it. What he does tell us, though, is how to live each day in faith as if it may be our last here on earth, because Christ could come at any moment. And that's the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:1-13. You know, there's this group of women, there's 10 virgins, they've got lamps and, you know, they're waiting for the bridegroom, and some of them have, five of them have, you know, a stock of oil and the other five don't. Kind of thing. Anyway, they hear that the bridegroom's coming and off they go, running with their little lamps kind of thing. But, you know, five who don't have a stock of oil run out and they're like, oh, you know, lend us, you know, your oil so that we can meet the bridegroom too. And what this is actually saying to them is, you know, preparedness is an individual thing. You cannot borrow it from someone else. It's about you knowing Jesus. No one can do that for you. Do not be the one who gets locked out, because at the end, these five who go off and buy oil eventually make it, and they knock on the door and they're like, let us in, let us in. And, you know, the bridegroom goes, I don't know you. Imagine that. Getting there and he goes, I don't know you. Bye-bye. And that's what happened to them, you know. But the thing is, there's no shortcuts to God. There are none, you know. Matthew 7:14 says the way to life to God is vigorous and requires total attention. No one's going to do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. So make sure your lamp doesn't go out. Stand firm and hold on to what you have been taught, because there is a coming separation in the end. And there's, you know, the parable of the thistles and the good fish talk about it, that in the end, you know, when everything is said and done, the curtain of history comes down and Christ returns, and he will stand there and he will go, you, 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 you. And it's all based on whether we knew him. But there's no secret password. Matthew 7. He tells this story about, he goes, you know, not everyone is actually going to make it into the kingdom of God. You know, some of you are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, you know, I prophesied in your name. I did this, I did that. And he goes, I never knew you. There are no secret passwords. Just being able to say Lord is not a guarantee. It's about knowing Jesus. Serious obedience is required. Jesus said, the ones who love me are the ones who know and obey my words. Be set apart now rather than being separated out later. Amen? All right, let's wrap this up. There's two more parables that we're going to finish with. And it's the parable of, you know, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And what these parables say, they're very short, so. God's kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field for years and then accidentally found by a trespasser. The finder is ecstatic. What a find! And proceeds to sell everything he owns to raise money and buy that field. And then the pearl of great price is, or God's kingdom is like a jewel merchant on the hunt for excellent pearls. Finding one that is flawless, he immediately sells everything and buys it. To us, we'd be sitting there reading the pearl one and going, it's just a pearl. But back then, some pearls were worth like 10,000, whatever their money was. It's a lot of money. It's like diamonds for us today. You know, and what this is telling us is that, know the kingdom's value. Having heard all this, know the kingdom's value. You know, the kingdom is a treasure. You know, those who really believe that will sacrifice everything else in their lives for its agendas. This is about laying our lives down. You know, and Jesus told us, you know, we'll need to lay our life down and carry the cross. You know, we have to carry the cross of the kingdom of God. The pearl, in the story of the pearl, the entire emphasis is on the price that the man is ready to pay to invest in this treasure, far greater than any he already owns. And we have to ask ourselves the same question. What are we willing to pay for a treasure that is far greater than anything that we could possibly own on this earth? Anything. Recognize the kingdom's value and act accordingly. Seek first the kingdom, because what good is it to gain the whole world but to lose your soul? Amen. Bless you all.